Yesterday, June 24, 2022, the United States issued a ruling regarding abortion. And the case is Dobbs versus Jackson's Women's Health. Now, Dobbs happened to be the director of the Mississippi, State of Mississippi Department of Health, and Jackson's Women's Health in Mississippi was an abortion clinic. Well, the abortion clinic was unhappy with the new law in Mississippi that forbade abortion except for the life of the mother. And so they sued. And the courts were favorable to that, to the abortion clinic, all the way up the line until it got to the United States Supreme Court. And yesterday, that court judgment came out from the Supreme Court of the U.S. that it changed 49 years of universal legal abortions in the United States to the extent that instead of the federal government deciding about who can get an abortion, the Supreme Court said that the abortion decision was up to the individual states. And as a result, the United States will have some states that forbid abortions except to save the life of the mother. In fact, in 13 states, there's what have already passed what's called a trigger law. And the law passed said, if the Supreme Court overturns Roe v. Wade from 1973, in part or in whole, then it will trigger this law to go into effect, which will forbid abortions. So now that's true in 13 states, and that includes the state of Arkansas. And as a result, then, in the state of Arkansas, unless it's to save the life of the mother, abortion is illegal. I have in my hand here a copy of a letter from the Department of Health. And this letter states from the Arkansas Department of Health to an abortion clinic pursuant to this particular law in Arkansas that because Roe v. Wade was overturned by the Dobbs case, therefore, you are advised, or purposely performing or attempting to perform an abortion, is a felony punishable by up to 10 years imprisonment and a fine of up to $100,000, except to save the life of a pregnant woman in a medical emergency. So this has all happened now. It's happened very quickly. It's been set up. And now we have, and by the way, the Supreme Court decision, 213 pages. The syllabus alone is 8 pages long, just that describes the case. And the syllabus is really quite interesting. Well, interesting to me, because I guess I'm one of those that enjoys the legal finery of what they did and how they did it and how they went through the research and how and why they decided that that could not stand, the universal application of abortion being allowed. Well, so you can imagine now that there's a loud cry from those who wish to continue nearly unlimited abortions. And those who support the continuing abortions, they're threatening riots, destruction, civil disobedience, and even killing of Supreme Court justices who may have voted to overturn Roe v. Wade. I'd like to turn to Proverbs 21 in verse 15. In Proverbs 21 in verse 15, I'm going to read this from the Common English Bible, Proverbs 21:15. Acting justly is a joy to the righteous, but dreaded by those who do evil. So now we see this happening. This is the protesters claim they have a right to an abortion, and the protesters claim that the Ninth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution implicitly grants the right of privacy to people to perform abortions. Well, the Ninth Amendment doesn't exactly say that. They're implying it. They simply states that under the Constitution, people have rights that aren't listed here. In fact, and the exact words are, the enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed or to deny or disparage others retained by the people. Well, the Supreme Court went through and explained how that did not apply in this case. Well, the title of today's message is, what the Bible says about rights. What the Bible says about rights. Well, first off, we have to ask, what are rights anyway? And from time to time, I hear people disparaging the idea that anybody has rights. Apparently, they don't understand really what rights actually are, or I suspect they would choose their words differently. I went to look at Merriam-Webster's dictionary under the definition of a right. First of all, it says righteous or upright. Whoa, it's the foundation of the word righteous. A righteous or upright. Number two, being in accordance with what is just, good, or proper. In other words, example is right conduct. The third explanation or definition of right, conforming to facts or truth. You might say correct. Perhaps an easier way to understand the term rights is to recognize that rights refer to the rules of behavior between and among people. The Bible speaks of rights from cover to cover, yet it employs other terminology to make clear the principles of God's law. The first five books of the Bible are called the books of the law, or the Torah. Torah simply means the teaching or divine guidance. The Torah is teaching us how to live, a course in divine guidance about principles that lead to a happier, more productive life. Following God's law then will lead us to love ourselves better, love our neighbors more, loving God to prepare us to thrive in the coming kingdom of God. Well, when we think then of the Ten Commandments, we're referring to God's laws, and we often go to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, and we may go there from time to time today. And one of the main words that comes to mind as we read the Ten Commandments is the word respect. God expects each of us to respect Him, to respect ourselves, and to respect our neighbor. So there's three levels of respect: God, self, and neighbor. So how is that respect actually carried out? Well, the first three of the Ten Commandments detail on how to respect God as He establishes direction and limits. In Exodus 20, verses 3 through 7, we can read it ourselves. You shall have no other gods before me. God is says you need to put Him foremost. Then verse 4 in Exodus 20, the second level of respect. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or likeness of anything in heaven or above or the water beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. There are consequences to disobeying God. And then it says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And then the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In short, we must put God first in our lives, not make graven images, and not use God's name in vain. Those three commandments demonstrate respect for God. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, and I'm not going to read through all of it, has the elements of respecting both God and ourselves and our neighbor by outlining Sabbath observance, the seventh-day Sabbath being a special time that's created for mankind. It isn't just something that mankind imagined. It was set forth at creation. And we read what Jesus Christ said in Mark 2 and verse 27. In Mark 2 and verse 27, and He, Jesus, said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So there's a purpose for that Sabbath, and it brings us closer to God, helps us to respect our limitations for ourselves by setting aside a rest time and respecting others. Similarly, the fifth commandment calls for respectful behavior toward parents that yields a lifetime of good results, both physical and spiritual, in Exodus 20 and verse 12. Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. So there's a consequences, a very positive consequence of long life. And then we go on in Exodus 30, verses 13 through 17. The commandments 6 through 10 established limits to human behavior that help us to live in harmony with each other. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, and don't covet. And we know that the world will be happier if, in a more productive place, if everyone would respect themselves and others by keeping those Ten Commandments. Because keeping the Ten Commandments is how we respect God, ourselves, and our neighbors. But does everyone have a right to respect? Well, in creating the commandments, God said we all deserve respect. Respect, then, for our lives, respect for our liberty, respect for our property. Although not all attitudes deserve respect, and not all conduct deserves respect. And throughout history, we have had kings and rulers who have not respected the people for whom they were given charge, that they were given the responsibility for. Indeed, many rulers over the last 6,000 years of recorded human history, they have fought for power to obtain privilege and opportunity for themselves rather than for the benefit of their own people. It is for this reason God has issued instructions. And if we turn to Deuteronomy 17, those instructions are for future kings of Israel that they must write out in their own hand a personal copy of the law, and they must read it as a daily instruction for life. So let's go to Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 18. What is expected of a king, a ruler, what God said should be done? And Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. Does it say I'll have a scribe come in and I'll have somebody do it for you? No. He picks up a pen and puts it on vellum or whatever they had to write on at that time and write it down in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and in other words, he'll have possession of it. So take possession. Don't say, well, yeah, it's over on the library somewhere. No, it says he shall have it with him. He shall read it all the days of his life. It's not once and done. It's going to be a lifetime occupation. Why? We read on that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Now, this is interesting, verse 20. Not just to fear the Lord, but to put his mind right. In verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. He's not to have a holier, better than thou attitude because he has a responsibility to be a ruler or a king of the people. We keep reading, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Now, there's an interesting thing that every lawyer is taught in law school, and that is, don't round the corners, which is a saying there. If you're going around the field, and it's a square field, you don't take shortcuts across the corners. That would be trespassing, another word for sin. So, don't round the corners is a long-standing legal precedent. And here we're heard, don't turn aside from the commandments. No shortcuts. Actually do what it says. And then we read on, don't turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left. And then why? That he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So it's a promise for positive long life. Now, if we go back a few verses, we're already in Deuteronomy 17, we find that when a person becomes a king, that he's tempted to resort to actions out of their own personal desires and not the desires of their people. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, the instruction is this, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Getting things, going elsewhere to get things. Now, I've had horses, and horses are kind of fun. And some horses are better than other horses. And then there are horses that you wish you had rather than the ones you have. Okay, I've been around horse people. I understand what they're talking about here. For the Lord, continuing on in verse 16, you shall not return that way again. Don't go to Egypt. You've been there, done that. You don't need to do that, have that problem. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. On a regular basis, it seems that those who are rulers think they get special privileges. As we read, their heart was lifted above their brethren in their own mind, that they thought they could do things that others couldn't, or use their position to enrich themselves. Mankind does not have a very good history of respecting God, or respecting self, or respecting the neighbors. After 5,000 years or 6,000 years of human experience, in the midst of the Dark Ages. Now, the Dark Ages are the same as the Middle Ages, same as the medieval time period. After the fall of the Roman Empire, it faded around 500 AD. For the next 1,000 years, we have it called the Dark Ages, or the Middle Ages, or the medieval time period. So we've got 1,000 years where the Roman Empire was defunct, shrunk, dramatically disbanded. And so a lot of smaller kings rose up in each local area throughout the greater Mediterranean. And during those years, that there arose a king in England that was so bad that even today, now it's been over 800 years later, and according to my British son-in-law, he says even the British school children learn this was the worst king, and that was evil King John. The worst king monarch. Now you'd say, well, they're all bad, you know, but how did evil King John earn the title evil? Well, he was an inveterate liar, well-documented, and a philanderer. He would steal noblemen's wives and daughters. Now, he had 5 children by his own wife, and he had 12 children by other women. 1 in 10 Americans who have English ancestry are a descendant of evil King John. Congratulations to those of you who are English of English descent, and as am I. King John overtaxed the people, performed gross miscarriages of justice by making false charges and then punishing people based on those false charges. He would imprison his targets, people that didn't like what he was doing, and he would starve them to death. One nobleman escaped the clutches of King John when he sent his army over to capture the nobleman. The nobleman got away, but his wife and son were seized, imprisoned, and they were thirsted to death. It takes about 3 days to die of thirst. So why would we even examine the story of evil King John? Well, King John was a 4th son of the previous king. He was the younger brother of a king you may have heard of, Richard the Lionhearted, which is of the Robin Hood fame of the Robin Hood story. King John, the 4th son, connived to get the throne, and then he declared that he ruled by what they called divine right, that whatever he did was okay with God because God put him into that kingship. Or as one of the French kings said, I am the law. So whatever I do is right because I did it. This was the divine right of kings. So the whole concept that all kings are put into power by God is a common misunderstanding of the Bible. And I recommend to anyone hearing this message to listen to Greg Sanney's recent sermonette entitled, Does God Appoint Every Leader? Evil rulers usually or often attribute their authority to God, saying that they rule by divine right, that God put them in power, but it simply isn't so. In Hosea 8:4, we read, they set up kings, but not by me. This was God talking through the prophet. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. Well, because King John was so evil, there came a time when 25 English noblemen, and each one of them with their army, stood together and they confronted the king out on the field at a place called Runnymede. And they met the king, and the king saw 25 noblemen, and each came fully armed with their armor and their chain mail, and said, "Oh, king, we'd like to have a little chat." And they told the king that he could either sign this piece of paper they had in front of him. He could either sign it in ink, or he could sign it in his own blood. And at that point, they weren't fussy which one it was. Well, that document is called the Magna Carta, which was a statement of what the king could not get away with, what he had to allow. So something good, the Magna Carta, came out of something bad, which is the rule of evil King John. And the English nobles listed those 63 things to which the king must agree. Most importantly, they said the king had to follow the law. What did God say in Deuteronomy 17? King had to follow the law. And these noblemen were saying the same thing. The king had to allow jury trials. The king could no longer be the accuser, prosecutor, judge, and executioner, as he was doing. The king had to agree that taxes couldn't be increased without the consent of the nobles. They said, you know what? We got a crook here. We got to slow him down. He can still be the king, but we've got a high bar, higher bar of behavior. In short, the Magna Carta in 1215 AD, 7 years ago, brought an end to the concept that the king was authorized by God to do as he pleased without restraint. So the so-called divine right of kings of England was over. Now, it still persisted in other areas of Europe. It took a little longer for that to settle out. The nobles would provide a check on the excessive power of the kings, and the nobles perhaps unwittingly recognized that the people had divine rights that could not be abrogated by the king. Let's look at Romans 13 and verse 3. In Romans 13 and verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. What did we read earlier in Proverbs 21 verse 15? Acting justly is a joy to the righteous, but dreaded by those who do evil. So doing justly is critical, but the evildoers don't want justice. They just want what they want. So the medieval age, following that, close to the year 1500, now came the Age of Enlightenment, or what the French called the Renaissance. It came into full swing, and people's interest in science, agriculture, the arts, and literature was increasing. It was 1450, the Gutenberg Bible was mass-produced after the invention of movable type. For the first time in history, potentially, everyone could read the Bible. Not everybody could read, but if they could, the first book that people would read would be the Bible, because now it was not just handwritten, it was printed with movable type. It was 1611. So what is that, over 60 years later, King James I of England produced an English translation of the Bible. We know it as the King James Version. This very KJV Bible became available to the English-speaking world. And this was absolutely critical because people who wanted to translate the Bible, well, they were burned at the stake. They were executed because they would not allow the Bible to be translated, thus making a select few who claimed to be priests of God to be able to explain what was in the Bible. The people didn't really know. They were shielded or prevented from doing that. The newly published Bible, the King James Version, it starts with the five books of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the teaching of the law of God, which is, as we've read, based upon respect. Respect for God, respect for self, and respect for your neighbor. It was during this time, in the late 1600s, that the English physician and philosopher John Locke famously wrote his book, Two Treatises on Government, in which he codified the respect spoken of in the Bible. He described the reason for government was to protect people's life, liberty, and property. And if you want a tour of the biblical concepts, anybody may wish to go back and take a look at the 44-minute video sermon entitled Life, Liberty, and Property. It was late in the 1600s, 1689, 474 years after the Magna Carta, you know, that document that Evil King John had to sign, put his seal on. By the way, Evil King John, he signed it. Then he complained to the Pope that he was forced into it, and he wanted the Pope to abrogate it. And then a year and a half later, Evil King John got dysentery and died. And that was it. He fought against it, but he didn't last very long. Well, in 1689, now, just think about how long ago 474 years ago was. If we take a look at that, 500 years ago is when the Spanish had just conquered Mexico. Okay, 1521. So we come back. So this was shortly after the Spanish came to America, would be 474 years. So 474 years after the Magna Carta was a new king and queen that came to power in England. It was a glorious revolution, they called it. And William and Mary came to the throne. But Parliament said, hold on, before you can become the most powerful and wealthiest man and woman on earth, you have to sign something. And that's called the English Bill of Rights. It's a restatement of the principles outlined in the Magna Carta, which were many of those based on biblical principles. And this English Bill of Rights was based on the principle of respect for all people, that others had a right to be respected and secure in their persons and their property. Well, it was in the 1600s that Great Britain had colonies in North America. And unfortunately, the Parliament decided, well, those English Bill of Rights, they only pertain to the people in England, not to the people in the Americas. Those were lesser humans for some reason. And of course, a lot of the people that came over were English. And they said, wait a minute, we have these English Bill of Rights of respecting people and property, but we come over here and we automatically just don't have them. And so in the late 1700s, 1776 in particular, the Virginia colony adopted the Virginia Declaration of Rights. And George Mason based this doctrine on the 1689 English Bill of Rights, which was based on the Magna Carta. Wasn't long after that, we've heard of a fellow Virginian by the name of Thomas Jefferson. He was asked to draft the United States Declaration of Independence from Great Britain. The issue of respect loomed large throughout the Declaration of Independence, and Thomas Jefferson put a long list of usurpations of human dignity by the British. My history and government students each year are assigned to list out 35 reasons for the separation of the United States, this new country, from Great Britain. And in each item listed, the Americans decried the lack of human dignity and respect as causes for America to govern itself. And writing that Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson leaned on John Locke's understanding of the purpose of government, that God had given rights to people, and the government was established to protect those rights. Rights weren't established or granted by governments. They were given to mankind by God. Indeed, it was just a few years later, when the U.S. Constitution was being considered, it became apparent the Constitution could not be adopted without the promises spelled out in the Bill of Rights. So there were a list then of limitations of government, saying what the government could not do. The memory went back to evil King John. What can the king or the government not do? It went back to the restatement by William and Mary. What could the government, what were they prevented from? And they listed out these 10 Bill of Rights. And in number nine, it says, by the way, just because we don't list them all here doesn't mean they're not there. We have other ones. So they was hedging the bet into the future. So we can refer to the respect given to others as outlined in the Bible as rights. God has given us the commandments in the Bible, the respect for ourselves, our God, and others for our own well-being. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. We get the sense here that people wanted to be secure in their homes, their persons, their possessions, their life, so that their lives couldn't simply be taken away from them, but that others should respect the limits placed upon them by God. Romans 13 has informed us that God may reward good and punish evil, but the government doesn't have an authority to violate a person's right of what God pointed out as justice and safety by punishing the good and rewarding the evil. So, if we take a look, a checklist of God-given rights, we can see where they are in the Bible. The right to life is codified in the Ten Commandments by setting a high bar of protection. You shall not murder. It's in Exodus 20, verse 13, and Deuteronomy 5, 17. God has a plan for mankind, and that plan involves learning how to make good decisions, to join the God family, and that means we can't be out murdering other people. We have to respect life because God created the life. In Genesis 2, 7, we go back to when God created life. In Genesis 2, 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God was the one that brought life, human life, into being. And then we have in Deuteronomy 6:17, we're told bluntly to keep the commandments of God. Deuteronomy 6:17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of God, not haphazardly, not when you get around to it, not if it occurs to you, not just because somebody reminded you. It's diligently keep the commandments of God. Now, in Proverbs 6, 16, and 17, we have a list of the things that God hates. It says things that God hates, seven things that God hates. And included in that, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. What is an unborn baby? Innocent blood. Okay, so the hands that shed innocent blood are something that God hates. Human life is so sacred in God's sight that the first law mentioned after the Noahian flood was the institution of punishment for murderers. And those who took a life forfeited their own life in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. I'm not turning there. Then we have not just the right to life, but the right to liberty. Jesus Christ announced himself that he was sent on a mission to bring liberty. So we've got right to life. Now we have right to liberty. In Luke 4, 18, Jesus Christ said, why was he sent? In Luke 4, 18, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Well, what was he quoting from? He was quoting from Isaiah 61 that said the same thing about the Savior being sent to liberate people. In fact, that is a responsibility that we must look. I want to look up here Jeremiah 34, verse 17. In Jeremiah 34, verse 17, Jeremiah, to show that that is a responsibility for us. Thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother, everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to famine. I will deliver you to trouble among the kingdoms of the earth. He said, you need to proclaim liberty. I'm coming to proclaim liberty. Well, what is this liberty from what? Let's think on that. And that is, the biggest part of liberty is to be free from sin. If we look at John 8 and verse 34. In John 8, 34. Jesus answered, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So being at liberty means we are freed from slavery to sin if we stop sinning. So we have respect to life, respect for liberty, to be free from sin. And then the third thing would be respect or right to property. We're to respect other people's property. We hear that in Exodus 20 and verse 15 and Deuteronomy 5:19, which is don't steal. If it's not yours, leave it alone. I remember I had a student one year, and somebody had left something behind in the classroom. And I said, oh, well, I guess we'll have to put it aside over here on the file cabinet and wait till that. And another student says, I like it. I want that. And was taking the item. I said, no, no, we're leaving that there. But I want it. We're not stealing. Apparently, the narcissistic behavior was so deep, they saw no problem about taking something that wasn't tied down. Absolutely astounding. And now it's just a matter of elevating that beyond high school and getting into society. And people, some people, take things without a thought, without conscience, that aren't theirs. And not only should we people not steal, they shouldn't look at other people's property with inordinate lust or desire, which we call coveting, as in Exodus 20, verse 17, as part of the Ten Commandments. Now, when the kingdom of God is established on earth at Christ's return, people will have their own property. In Micah 4, 4, we read about this. This isn't just, well, we'll all own things in a collective somehow together. In Micah 4, 4, everyone shall sit under his vine and his fig tree. You'll be responsible and have your own vine and fig tree. I've got a vine that I got in a pot from another teacher at school. Got a clipping, started it, cutting, and got some roots to come out of that thing. And I've been trying now for about a year to get that thing to grow. And it's been, I don't know what I've done wrong. It's been a struggle to get that thing to grow in that pot. I've now added some soil to it this last week. And all of a sudden, it shot up. I've tried fertilizer spikes. I've tried all the things. That's my little vining plant. I'm not even sure exactly what it is. I'm going to have to look it up. But I've tried desperately to get that thing to grow. Everyone shall sit under his own vine and fig tree. Don't have a fig tree, but I do have fruit trees. I do have a pear tree. It's producing pears. Apples are producing apples. The others I hope to get some fruit on. In Zechariah 3:10, we read something similar, where the prophet Micah and the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 3:10 are mirroring each other. In Zechariah 3:10, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So it's up to you to bring somebody else into your life and share as you will with someone else. But it's yours. You own it. You have a reason to respect your own property. Now, we also read in Leviticus 25 and verse 10 that God set up a 50-year jubilee for the very purpose of proclaiming liberty and then restoring property to the families who were the original owners of that property. In Leviticus 25 and verse 10, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land, a jubilee, and each of you shall return to his possession." Now, this means that families, the property would stay in the families, and if somebody in the family messed up and they lost it by reason of their bad decisions, every 50 years it would revert back to that family, so the next generations would not be punished. The third point is right to justice. In Micah 6:8, we read this instruction that we are to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So first of all, we're to do justly. And by doing justly, it is reasonable for others to expect justice, both us from them and them from us. And part of that doing justly, and I'm not going to turn to all of these, but we have to have honest scales, honest weights and measures, so we don't defraud anybody from their property. We can read that in Leviticus 19:36 and Proverbs 11:1. In fact, in Proverbs 11:1, it's so striking, dishonest scales are an abomination. So you can't cheat somebody else out of it thinking you're getting advantage. Then, if we look in the Bible, it's interesting, in American law, in the Bill of Rights, it talks in several of those about due process. What is the way in which your rights are preserved. And there is what we call due process, a process or an order by which we are to respect other people's property and they ours. There's also a process described in the Bible to determine guilt and reparations. And there's a lot of material here, so I'm not going to go over it, but we can look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 and 9, about things that you should and shouldn't do. Deuteronomy 19, 15, and Exodus 22 and verse 1. There is a process, so we could call that due process, an orderly process, if somebody is violating those commandments. In fact, we're told in Proverbs 21:3 that justice is so important that it's valued more in sacrifice. You can't simply make a show of sacrificing, saying, look how righteous I am, I perform necessary sacrifices, if you're not practicing justice. And of course, if we look in Proverbs 29, verse 26, where does justice come from? It comes from God. That's where justice is. But of course, we don't have the justice that we should have. We don't have the due process that we could have and we should have. So we cry out for the coming kingdom of God, because in Proverbs 9 and verse 6, the kingdom of God will bring with it judgment and justice forever. Forever is a long time. Well, the sense of justice is a foundation for that principle of due process before anybody can be deprived or lose their life, liberty, or property. And I think of life, and for the last 49 years, millions and millions of babies unborn were deprived of life. They never had due process. There was never a sense of justice for them. But the due process is critical. The Apostle Paul claimed his right as a Roman citizen to due process in the pursuit of justice. And we can read through that story in Acts 25, and we aren't going to go through that entire story, but he said, you know, if you're going to accuse me, as a Roman citizen, I have a right to due process. I appeal to Caesar. Boom. Now, he didn't realize it at the time that he was being used by God, and he was sent then off to Rome and wound up preaching the gospel there. But he claimed that due process with its origins in the Bible. And of course, we must not forget that with rights come responsibilities. If people expect to be afforded the rights that we've listed above, they also need to respect those of other people. Well, the American Bill of Rights was the first 10 amendments to the U.S. Constitution. There's 35 subpoints to those 10 amendments. And those subpoints spell out the operational details so there isn't anything ambiguous. And of course, people will still try to use weasel words and clauses and try to make it ambiguous. Just as God spells out clearly in His Word how we're to conduct ourselves, we are to apply constitutional principles in our daily lives. We should be profoundly thankful that we live in a nation that was founded on the principle of the rule of law. And as a nation, we have been blessed beyond measure because the founders were biblically literate and recognized the rights ordained of God. These rights include, then, the freedom of speech and the right to practice the religion of one's choosing. The United States of America was founded because people were not universally afforded the right to life, liberty, or property when they came from Europe. They came to America by the thousands and then the millions. The foundational rights enshrined in American law are crucial to facilitating now, hundreds of years later, the end-time preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So when someone mocks our despises our basic rights, they're really despising or mocking God. Our Creator is also the creator of rights and the purveyor of justice through due process. We should remain gentle with the folks who despise or mock our rights. Some people make pointed remarks that serve to despise God and others because they don't realize the correlation of rights with the precepts of God. as the day draws near for the return of Jesus Christ. There is a longing for the justice that's afforded by God, and we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will return to earth, establish law, justice, and human rights and peace throughout the world. The rule or measure will include the unbending rights and responsibilities that will bring peace and happiness to mankind. Now, there are people who are wildly upset with the United States Supreme Court ruling in the Dobbs case that overturned nearly 50 years of rule by Roe v. Wade. They're more than upset. They're more than angry because they want abortion on demand, and they're going to be upset, and they are already upset, and they are acting accordingly. But there simply is no right that violates the laws of God. And frankly, deep down, that's what the protesters fear. We go back to Proverbs 21:15 in the Common English Version. Acting justly is a joy to the righteous. There was a lot of celebration going on yesterday when millions and millions of future babies will not be slaughtered in the womb. But the last half of that verse, acting justly, is dreaded by those who do evil. They're very angry at this possibility that they won't be able to get unlimited abortions in every place. The prophet Micah summarized our responsibilities this way in Micah 6:8. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So our charge is clear. We're to do justly by respecting the rights of others. We're to grant mercy where it serves God's purpose. And always remember our place in life is to walk humbly before our Creator.